provide a home for storks? Or about the rocks that serve as a refuge for the rock badgers? Probably it is that none of us have thought about these things at all. And maybe if it is that we came close to thinking in this way, it was maybe the last time that we were at the zoo and we were considering the animals that were there. So why is it I begin like this tonight? The reason is that because many people, and indeed even many Christians, that it is that their understanding and picture of God is that God is distant, that God is uninvolved in the routine and the trivial things and uneventful affairs of life. And that especially is true when it comes to the phenomena of nature. Surely it is, some would say, that the God of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would not bother himself with such things as grass or rain or cattle or lifeless rocks, odd animals in remote regions of the world that nobody knows or even cares about. But it is that when you come to the scriptures, and particularly the book of Psalms, it is that these words of God tell a very different story. It is that they remind us that God is very much present, that it is that he's not in some passive sense, merely a concerned spectator. But it is that with regard to the creation, with regard to all that exists within creation, and even with regard to ourselves as those created in his image, that he is actively upholding, preserving, guiding all things, and that is to the ultimate goal of triumph in and through Christ for the praise of his glory. And nowhere, I think it is this better seen than in Psalm 104. It is that, even as I think I prayed tonight, that this psalm is sometimes called the creation psalm. And it is that you're able to tie in with Genesis chapter 1 and see how it correlates to what the psalmist writes here. And where it is that last week in Psalm 103, we saw that it celebrated God's mercy and salvation, it is that Psalm 104 celebrates God's majesty in creation. It is that the psalmist looks around his environment. It is that he notices the heavens, he notices the seas, he notices the animals, he notices the cycles of day and night. And what it is he notices these things, is that he doesn't see random chance. He doesn't see Mother Nature, as it were, at work. But it is that throughout creation, he sees the hand of the living God. He sees that hand working and molding and shaping and creating and recreating. And it is that he doesn't just observe creation, but it is that he worships the God who has created and who sustains all things. You see, at the heart of this psalm, there is a deeply biblical worldview. And it's a deeply biblical worldview that is a complete antithesis to what it is that many would put forward as their worldview today. It is that we're being told that the world is not self-sustaining, but it's upheld by God. We're told that creation is not divine, as many pagans would have said, but it is that creation is the temple and the garment of God. It is that we're being told here that history is cyclical, as in many ancient cosmologies, but it is that history is linear, that it is that creation is moving towards a telos, an end, to a point and a time of consummation. And it is that this psalm teaches us some great doctrines. It teaches the doctrine of creation. It teaches the doctrine of providence. And it teaches the eschatological hope of a redeemed creation. And so when it is that you come to Psalm 104, really what the psalmist is saying to us here is that creation reveals the majesty, the provision, the wisdom, and the glory of God. And because of that, it is that we as God's creatures, that we should worship him with the whole of our being and throughout all the days that God gives to us. Now, how is it that God helps us to do that? That's what I'm wanting to consider tonight. First thing I want you to notice, and that we'll be covering verses 1 to 9, is majesty. That's how it is that you could speak of what's happening here in verses 1 to 9. Notice that the psalmist begins not with nature, but with God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great." It is that he goes on to speak of God's creative power, that this beginning is profoundly theological. And the reason that he does this is because it prevents us from slipping into turning the creation itself into revelation apart from God's word. That it is that the psalmist does not worship nature, but it is that he worships God through nature and what it is that he finds in nature. And notice how it is that creation is described. In verse 2, light is his garment. The heavens are his tent. Verse 3, the waters are his upper chambers. Verse 3, the clouds are his chariot. Verse 4, the winds are his messengers, and so on. And really what the picture that's been painted here is that creation is the robe and palace of the great creator himself. It is that we have temple language here. That it is that he's wanting us to recognize that the cosmos and all its vastness, that it is God's sanctuary. And when he presents this theology, it's something that guards against two errors that are even found in society today. Guards against pantheism, which identifies God with a creation. Psalm 104 makes it very clear that God is distinct from his creation, that it is that he's clothed with his creation, but it is that he's not contained by his creation. And so it is the thought of the pantheist is cast aside. Second thing that it is that he wants us to take note of is the error of deism. And it is that deism sees God as distant. But again, this psalm shows very clearly that God is actively present in his creation, sustaining its very order. And as he does so, in the way in which it is that he does this, we are being reminded of something of who and what God is. That not only is he the immanent one who is found, as it were, working in and through this world, but it is that he is ultimately the transcendent one, that he is above and beyond and greater all that it is that he himself has made. The stars and the seas and the skies and the galaxies, that these are all the things that are under his command, that it is that the transcendent God is holy beyond comparison. Think of Isaiah again in chapter 6. And when it is that he sees the throne of God high and lifted above the cherubim, what is it that he says? What is it that the seraphim cry out? Holy, holy, holy. It is that this God is thrice holy. That it's the case that holiness not only means moral purity, but it also speaks and points to God's set-apartness, his absolute otherness in a sense, that he is so different to ourselves and his creation. And even he himself speaks of this when he says to Moses, when Moses says, I want to see you, he replies to Moses with these words, no one may see me and live. That it is the glory that is his in and of himself, that it's too great for mortal eyes. Have you perhaps at the height of the summer, and it is that you had your sunglasses on, but for whatever reason, perhaps your sunglasses fell and you turned around, and as you turned around, your eye looked into the sun in its brightness. And it was that perhaps for a little while afterwards that you weren't able to see properly. Looking at the sun directly blinds us. How much more the blazing holiness of the God who is our creator. So what is it saying to us tonight? Well, I think this, that the worship of God, this great God, this God who dwells in light inaccessible and who himself is light, that it means that the worship of our God should never be casual. That to enter into the presence of this God, in a sense, is to stand and to step on holy ground. That it is that the transcendence of our Creator calls us to reverence, it calls us to repentance, and it calls us to awe. And yet the glorious thing is that even though this be the case, we're being told here that the transcendent God draws near to us in grace. Here lies the wonder that the one who dwells in eternity also chooses to dwell with those who have a lowly heart and a contrite spirit. Listen to what he says through Isaiah 57 and 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. I am the transcendent one, but I am also with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, God's not distant like the so-called gods of the nations. It is that our God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34 and 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And how is it that he's done this? Well, the transcendent God has done this in and through the enfleshment of himself, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is that Jesus humbled himself even to that point when it was that he was found hanging upon that cross. Think of a king who not only rules from a high throne, but a king who then steps down, takes off his royal robes, goes out into the street, and it is that he embraces the beggar that he finds lying in his own waste, as it were, in the street. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is that he has come from his throne. It is he has found us where we are. And it is that he has called us and he gathered us unto himself. So what does that mean? Should it not comfort us tonight in whatever situation we find ourselves in? But the one who rules over galaxies, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the one who, as it were, threw the stars into the sky and who sustains and upholds all things, that he stoops down to hear your prayers. He stoops down to forgive your sins. He stoops down to dwell in our hearts by his Spirit. So it is that tonight the psalmist is saying to us, consider your God, behold your God. See, sometimes I think the problem that faces us today is that we shrink God down to our size. And it is that we want to make God manageable and familiar. But the Scripture teaches us that the God of Scripture is not merely a slightly bigger version of ourselves. It is that he is the transcendent God without beginning and without end. And yet, that's the wonder of the gospel, that this God comes to us and draws near to us in his grace through Christ. So what about tomorrow? Well, if you see the sunrise tomorrow, don't just think what a beautiful day, but think what a faithful God. Every day it is that as the night goes by, the sun rises in the morning and will do so until it is that Christ returns. When it is that perhaps you see the vastness of the ocean, don't just think that's powerful. Just, you know, my nephew was over here last month, and he was telling me about, he's been in all the oceans of the world. He's in the Merchant Navy. And he was telling me that he was on the Pacific Ocean, and they went 25 days crossing the Pacific Ocean, and they didn't see a thing. Didn't see land, didn't see any other ships. It was just them and the ocean. And he said, in a sense, it was awe-inspiring, and it was frightening. He said, to know that we were in this body of water, and there was nobody in sight for 25 days. And it is, it's powerful. But when we see the ocean like that, we should think, my God is greater still. And that's what the psalmist is calling us to do. So majesty is here in verses 1 to 9. Second thing is verses 10 to 23, and it is that we're presented with providence, not just majesty, but providence. So what's providence? Well, remember the shorter catechism question, question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. And it is that providence has two classical dimensions. It is that there's preservation, that God is sustaining what he has made, and that there is governance, even as he preserves, that he's ordering creation, he's ordering his creatures toward his purposes. And that's the two things that we find here from verses 10 to 23. Look at verses 10 to 12. It is that the streams give water to the wild animals. Look at verse 14. It is that grass grows for cattle, plants for people to cultivate. Look at verse 15. He gives wine, oil, and bread. They're given for joy, vitality, and strength. Verses 16 to 18, trees are homes for birds, mountains for goats, cliffs for badgers. Then in verses 19, he tells us that the moon governs the seasons and the sun marks the day. And then verses 20 to 23, night belongs to wild animals and day to human labor. Calvin, when it is that he's commenting in this section of Psalm 104, it is that he speaks about the theater of God's glory. And it is that as you see God's providence, his majesty, as it were, being mediated through his providence, and that he's the one who governs and the one who sustains all things, that it is that it speaks of his care for all his creatures, that it is that providence, that it's not just something that's generic, but it's something that's particular. He's concerned about the wild donkeys. He's concerned about the birds. He's concerned about the grass growing for livestock and for men. It is that his providence is detailed, that it's abundant, that it is that his providence, and I think this is something that it's good for us to remember, that it's not only functional, but it's aesthetic. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that God gives us not just survival, but it is that in his providence, he gives us joy. It is that he gives us wine, he gives us oil, he gives us bread. He gives us things that make life, as it were, a joyful. And we're thankful and glad for all these gifts that he bestows upon us. And it is that God's creation reflects not only his utility, but the creation itself reflects God's beauty. I mean, can you imagine what heaven is going to be like? How often have you perhaps been somewhere and you've witnessed a glorious sunset? And it is that you're being bowled over by what it is that you're seeing. I think I remember I told you once when I was in Shetland, staying with my sister, that my brother-in-law, he woke me up about 2 a.m. And I thought, what is it he's wanting? Is there a problem? And he says, no, he says, come out, come out. And I went out and he says, look up. And when I looked up, there was the Aurora Borealis and all its beauty and all its wonder. And when you saw it there and the northern lights, the way they were shimmering and shining and what it is that was happening, it spoke of the fact that God, as he has created things in this universe, that it is that something even of his own beauty is found expressed through the creation. And you see, the biblical imagery of beauty is found in God's rule. Think of Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything, what? Beautiful in its time. That providence is not only about timing, it's not only about governance, but it's about beauty, and it's about that which is fitting. It is that in Psalm 104, he speaks about splendor and majesty and the ordering of God's creation. Think of Job from chapter 38 to 41, and it is that God answers Job not with explanations, but with visions of the strange, wild, and beautiful cosmos. And he shows providence to Job as an artistic display. Is that how we see creation tonight? Even when it is that perhaps now as the days are getting shorter, when it is that we're able to look up perhaps at night and see the stars in the heavens, when it is that, say, we're away in some place on vacation and we're able to see the stars in a way that we can't see them here, and it reminds us of who and what our God is. When it is that we're able to see in our computer screens, say, somebody flying through the Alps in 4K or 8K vision, and it is that you see something of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of the creation of God. But then it is that the Bible also witnesses to not only the beauty of creation, but the beauty of recreation that is found in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus himself said, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. It is that the cross has an attractive power, that there is a magnetic aspect to the cross, and the cross has a beauty that draws. We read that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and it is that the beauty of the cross for us tonight is in terms of forgiveness, that it turns our guilt into grace, in terms of transformation, that we are called to take up our cross, to do that daily and to be conformed ever closer to the image of Jesus. And it is that it speaks of the hope that is ours, that the cross that was once a symbol of shame, that it's now the tree of life for those who would look to the Christ of the cross. Think of how the book of Revelation, that it is that it portrays the Lamb slain as the center of heavenly worship and the beauty of that worship. Listen to Revelation 5 from verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we can know of this Christ tonight and of how it is that God's providence is found even in the application of his gospel. What does it mean? Well, I think that it's saying to us that when life feels chaotic, when it is that we feel that life is going out of control, when it is that there are things coming about in our experience that almost are driving us, not just to our knees, but driving us face first upon the floor, it's the case that God and his providence assures us that he's weaving even discordant notes into a larger harmony that will be for his praise and his glory. And when it is that the time comes, we will say, "Assuredly, Lord, you have done all things well." We can trust not only his power and his providence, but also his artistry, that his purposes are not only effective, but it is that they're fitting and they're beautiful and they're wise. And it is that we who are renewed in the image of Christ, that it is that likewise we for our day and generation, that we might be fitting, that we might be beautiful, that they would take note that we had been with Jesus, and that in every situation that comes our way, we would be wise. So it is that the psalmist is saying, look, God gives you everything. He gives to the animals. He gives to the creatures. He gives you your food and so on. So what about every meal at home? Every meal, breakfast, lunch, dinner, supper, it is that these are all sermons of God's goodness to us. They really are. And sometimes we forget this, that it is that what's placed before us, that it speaks of his ongoing goodness and his grace to us. What about every paycheck that you receive? It speaks of the provision that God is making for you. What about every night of rest? It is that it speaks of the fact that he is blessing you, even through the hours of darkness with sleep. What about every rhythm of a sunrise and sunset? Again, it is that it's pointing to his power and to his majesty and grace and his providence. And what should be our response? Gratitude. Thanking him for his majesty, thanking him for his providence, and thirdly, verses 24 to 30, thanking him for his sovereignty. Verses 24 to 30, that's what it is that they're dealing with. And when I think I speak of sovereignty, I'm thinking particularly how this is made manifest through God's wisdom and power. Look at verse 24, it's a theological climax. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The psalmist sees creation not only as powerful, but as ordered and directed by divine wisdom. That creation is intelligible because it is rationally ordered by the eternal Logos, the Word himself, even Jesus Christ. And look at how it is that from verse 25, the sea is singled out. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great, and so on. We know that in the ancient Near East, that the sea symbolized chaos, and it was often deified by pagans, and it was feared. Yet here it is that we're being told that the sea is under God's command, that even Leviathan, this great sea monster, that it's not a threat to God, but it is that it's the plaything of God. There goes the ships, in verse 26, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in at the Pacific Ocean, you formed it, Lord, so that the great Leviathan, that might be the place where he plays and where he swims. It is that he's saying to us that creation is not random, but that it's ordered, it's purposeful, and it's wise. And even the sea, which at times can be so chaotic and frightening, that even the chaos of the sea is under God's leash. That the sea is not God's rival, but it is God's playground. It is where God puts Leviathan and every other creature that the sea teems with. Again, last month when I was with my nephew, we went to the Ripley Aquarium downtown. It was the first time I'd been in it. And I remember we came to one exhibit, and it was big, and there were sharks going about, and there was a puffer fish. He was a funny-looking character. But the thing that really stood out were the sort of medium-sized fish to the smaller ones. And some of the colors were absolutely astounding, the beauty. Some of them, they had three, four, five colors on their bodies, and they're swimming about. And it was verses like this that came to mind. Genesis 1 came to mind, that it is that he created the seas, and the sea teemed with life. The fish, Leviathan, this great creator. And it is that he's saying to us that what terrifies us, even the sea and its power, is to God on a leash. Then look at verse 27 onwards. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. It is that the creatures look to God for food. If he withholds his spirit, they die. If he sends his spirit, they live again. And it is that he's saying that we are dependent, and even the very creation itself is totally dependent upon God and upon his sustaining power. That it is that creation continues, whether it be the sea, whether it be the earth, whether it be the galaxies, or whatever it may be. That it is that everything continues as it does because there's that sustaining power of God that keeps everything moving. And so it's saying to us that we need to recognize that our lives, that they're not self-sustained. That in him and only in him, everything consists, from mice to rocks to supernovas. And it is that he continually holds all things in their place. That there is nothing working out there on its own. That there is no maverick molecule out there. That there is no autonomous atom out there running around outside the consistency of the power of God. And Paul, as he speaks to the philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, he puts it so very poignantly when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And it is at the climax and the point of what it is that Paul is making to these philosophers, is that creation, all of creation, which includes all men, is continually being upheld by the power of the unknown God whom it is that they set up an altar to. So do we recognize that? Do we recognize that even the very breath that we breathe just now, it's the gift of God? The very beat that our heart makes, what a engine the heart is. Men, and I remember thinking in this times past, men cannot fabricate a pump that basically will continue 24/7 for, say, 70 to 90 years. It would break down. Now, some people's hearts do break down. But there are many people who live on to a good old age. And one of the things that keeps pumping is their heart. The way that God has designed it, the way that God sustains it, and the way that God directs us. It's his power of preservation that holds the fabric of the cells of our body, the water, the blood, the veins, the various organs that are contained within us. And it is that because we live and move and have our being in him, they continue and only continue in their respective being because it is that he holds all things together. When you go home tonight, and perhaps it is because of something, you're conscious of your heart. I mean, you're not usually conscious of your heart, but sometimes if you're lying in bed at night, you can feel your heart beating and you can even hear it sometimes. Your heartbeat points to grace and the mercy of God, that he gives you a heart, a
and it keeps pumping blood around your physical system. And it is that he's sustaining you. And that should lead to humility and trust. Too many people today think that if they eat the right thing, don't get me wrong, I should be eating healthier than I'm eating. But it is that we're told if you eat this and don't eat that, if you spend so much time in exercise and not exercising, and if it is that you do so many other things, then you'll live to be 100. Absolute nonsense. Nonsense. You can be the fittest person on the face of this earth. You can be the person who eats the best diet that any human being could ever eat. But for the person who's not fit, for the person who eats garbage, it's the same for you as it is for them. God has determined the moment of your conception, and God has determined the moment you depart this scene of time. He is in control of all things. And that's what this psalm is saying to us. So you've got majesty, you've got providence, you've got sovereignty. And then in verses 31 to 35, you've got glory. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then the psalmist promises lifelong worship in verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. And I think this is directing us even in terms of how it is that we worship together on the Lord's Day. This morning we had a couple of tunes that psalms I had picked, and we didn't really know the tunes. And at some points we were all over the place, but with Rod's leading, we eventually got to the end of each psalm. But sometimes I think it is that some in the church think that singing is entertainment, that they think it's a background activity. But it is that the psalmist is saying to us, when you sing to God as a body, it's more than entertainment, it's more than a background activity. In worship, singing is a profound spiritual act. That it's deeply rooted in God's design for his glory and in terms of your very nature. That it is that singing is not just an optional practice for God's people, but it is a vital expression of a relationship to the God who sustains us and who directs us through life. Do you sing at home? Do you sing in the car? Just the other day, I realized somebody was looking at me when they were sitting beside me at the traffic lights. Why? Because it is that I had the CD on, and I was singing away, and obviously my head was moving, and I looked round, and they smiled at me, and I just waved to them and smiled back, and then started singing again. What about even in the shower? You can sound like Pavarotti in the shower. Take some words of the psalmist and sing to them. He sing to God with these words. Because it is that singing touches our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. It is that singing reflects God's glory and beauty. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It is that singing connects us to heaven. What is it that they're doing in heaven just now? Listen to John in Revelation. They sang a new song. They were singing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation. And then he says this, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. Can you imagine what it must be like? That volume. And that beauty in terms of the voices of the angels singing of the worthiness of the Lamb slain from all eternity, even Jesus Christ. How often have you perhaps heard someone whom God has gifted with a beautiful voice? And it is, maybe it's a very plaintive song, melancholy, and it is that it's moved you to tears. Their voice has just sort of got under your skin. And what it is that they're speaking about. How many times have you maybe heard somebody like a Pavarotti? And it is that he's singing Nessun Dorma, And I don't know about you, but when I listen to that, and when it is that he goes for the big notes, the hairs in my arms start to stand up because it's so powerful. Wow, that's as nothing compared to heaven. And what awaits us when we join that heavenly choir.
But then there's an unusual ending. Look at what it is that you read in verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more.
Why does he end like this? The reason I think that he ends like this is because he knows that sin disrupts creation, and it corrupts the harmony that God has designed. And for creation to be fully what God intends, sin must be removed. It's got to be put away. And it is, that's what we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Revelation 21 to 22 shows the new creation. And it speaks about no curse, no death, no sin, just God's glory filling the earth. And so, this week, when you look at creation, remember, it's beautiful, yeah, but it's broken. It's groaning for redemption. But it is that creation can so speak to us that we might be encouraged and look to the God of this creation. And the psalmist begins and ends as he began. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And that's really the point. The theology of this psalm, what does it lead to? It leads to doxology. It leads to praise. And understanding God should lead to praising God. So the next time you walk outside, don't just see nature. See God's theater of glory. The next time you eat a meal, don't just fill your stomach, but fill your heart with gratitude. And the next time you feel the brokenness and see the brokenness of this world, remember that Christ is making all things new. And for that reason, we proclaim and say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's stand to pray.